Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Spelding, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Spelding.
See all of you back, and you've had your coffee break, and for those of you out in television, I trust you know by now, we produce four programs in one afternoon, and after every program, we take a break, have a coffee, and fellowship, and then we come back and make another program. So if you're ever coming through Tulsa, come in and be a part of it. We have a good time all afternoon. I've never had anybody complain yet. I wish I wouldn't have come. So wherever you are, if you're in Tulsa on a Wednesday, first Wednesday of the month usually, why try and make it with us. Okay, again, I always like to thank our listening audience for your support, your prayers, your letters. My, how we enjoy the letters, don't we, honey? We just thrill at the letters that we get, which means we get very few that are not kind. Once in a while, but most of them are super good. So we just appreciate that so much. Okay, we're in book number 59, is that right? And hopefully we'll get all of 59 finished with these lessons in Revelation. All right, let's go back where we picked up in our last program. We are now ready for Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, where John now makes it so plain that he's writing, and I insert that word only for clarity. He's writing to the seven churches, Jewish churches, now remember. These are the result, as we showed in the last program, Jews who have been scattered out of the Jerusalem church, and which had begun, of course, in Christ's earthly ministry, Peter at Pentecost. And in those succeeding years then, when Saul brought in the intense persecution, and those Jews were scattered, and they would establish not so much churches as we understand them, but synagogues. In fact, again, I like to just constantly repeat and repeat and repeat. Back up a few pages to James' little epistle. Now, remember, these are all the same men that were confronting the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. These same men, James and Peter and John. And they're listed in that order in Galatians chapter 2. All right, but here in James, I want you to see that it is so plain in chapter 2, verse 2, that he doesn't call it a church. James, chapter 2, verse 2. For if there come unto your, now the English translations have the word assembly, but in the original, if you've got a marginal Bible, it'll show you. What is the original language? If there should come into what? Synagogue. See? These were synagogues. And so never lose sight of that fact, that just because the translators have taken the word ecclesia and turned it into the word church, that doesn't necessarily mean what we call church. It was a called out assembly. In this instance, back to Revelation now, in this instance, John is writing to seven distinct Jewish synagogue congregations. And they were in Asia. Now, that always takes an explanation, because you and I, from the geography we've always learned, where's Asia? India, China, Mongolia. But the Asia of Scripture is Turkey. The present land of Turkey is the Asia, or the Asia Minor, in our New Testament. Now, we know from ancient history, then, that these seven synagogue congregations were in cities in western Turkey, including, of course, the seaport of Ephesus. All right, so now he's writing to these seven congregations, and he says, grace and peace from him who is, which was, and which is to come, a reference, of course, of Christ from his eternity past to his earthly ministry, and who will be returning the second time, and we'll be looking at that sometime in the future in these letters. All right? And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, more than once you have that reference to the seven spirits of God. Now, those are attribute spirits, so I'm going to take you back to Isaiah chapter 11. And anytime I think I can say this safely, anytime you see a reference to the seven spirits of God or the seven spirits of Christ, This is the best biblical explanation. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll just start at verse 1. All got it? Isaiah 11, verse 1. Now, this is prophecy, remember. Isaiah is a book almost totally comprised of prophecy. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, who was, of course, the father of King David. So it's all Jewish. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch, capitalized. That's another Old Testament term for the Messiah, the Christ, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, verse 2, here it comes. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's 1. The Spirit of wisdom, that's 2. The Spirit of understanding, that's 3. The Spirit of counsel, 4. The Spirit of might, 5. The Spirit of knowledge, 6. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, which according to Proverbs is wisdom. And so those are the 7 attribute spirits of Christ that comprise his whole makeup and personality. All right, Revelation once again. Now verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, I suppose that's another term that has been totally, totally misunderstood across a good portion of Christendom, is the only begotten Son of God. Most people have got the idea that refers to Bethlehem, when he was born in the babe, the manger, the Son of God. No, that has nothing to do with it whatsoever. And so come back with me to Acts chapter 13, and we will have to explain it biblically. Not what we think in the natural, but what does the Bible say about this term, the only begotten Son of God? Because when Christ was born at Bethlehem, it wasn't a result of God the Father being his sire. God the Son has been just as much pre-eternal as God the Father and God the Spirit. So the term only begotten has to mean something other than his being born in Bethlehem. All right, Acts chapter 13, and we'll drop in at verse 33. Acts 13, verse 33. Got it? God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, Psalms 2, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now verse 34 is the clue. Concerning that. Well, concerning what? His having been begotten. Concerning that, he, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead. Now, no more to return to corruption. And he said on this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. So the term, the only begotten of God, refers to his resurrection. No one had ever died and been resurrected before Christ. He was the first to have ever been resurrected. Now, don't be mistaken. Others have died and were called back to life, but they weren't resurrected. They died again. See, the widow's son was called back to life, but he died. Lazarus died, was called back to life, but he wasn't resurrected. He died again. But when Christ died and rose from the dead, never again to face death or corruption, he then became the only begotten Son of God, because no one else had ever died and been raised from the dead. Now, follow that up then with Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'll just start with verse 1 to get the flow. Romans chapter 1, and we'll just start at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now here it comes, verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus the Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David, tie that back with Isaiah 11, out of the branch that came from Jesse, who was the father of David. All right? So concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made, that is, in the flesh now, of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what great event? The resurrection from the dead. That's what sets him head and shoulders above anything else in this world. It's his resurrection power. Now, of course, everybody has been talking about the movie, The Passion of Christ. Well, as I said in my newsletter, film or print or whatever else communication you want to use can only take us just so far in the realm of the human, which we saw, his physical suffering. But that was only just an infinitesimal part of the suffering that he went through in the realm of the Spirit as the eternal, pre-eternal Son of God. And that's what we have to understand. And it was culminated with not the end of the movie, but with the power of his resurrection. And I beg of you, just if nothing else, close your eyes and try to think on the basis of however much Scripture you know, what all did that power overcome at resurrection? Well, it overcome everything that was in opposition to the work of God. It opposed death. It opposed the satanic powers. It opposed all the false religions of this world. It opposed and defeated all the chains that keep mankind in bondage. The resurrection set everything free. And we'll never understand it, not till we get the glory. The power that was exerted when he came out of the tomb. And most of Christendom tonight almost neglects it. They talk of his death, but they forget about the most really important part was his resurrection. Because without the resurrection, his death would have been nothing. But because of resurrection, his death becomes everything. And oh, never forget that. And so he became the only begotten Son of God because he was the first to have ever been raised from the dead. Never forget that. All right, now let's come back to Revelation once again. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten or called back to life from the dead, never to face death again. And Jesus Christ was the first to have experienced that. And that's why for us who are believers in that, we also now have been imputed not only all that was transacted at the cross, not only the forgiveness and the cleansing from sin, but we have now been given eternal life. And we're a part and parcel of that eternal life. Never again to die and miss eternal bliss. All right, next part of verse 5. He's not only the first begotten of the dead, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. I won't have you look it up, But what does Revelation 19 say concerning his second coming? And on his thigh is written what? King of kings and Lord of lords. See? That's still future. But that's what's coming. All right? So he is not only the prince of the kings of the earth, but he's also the one who what? Loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. Now there again, that's more of a Jewish analogy than it is for us as members of the body of Christ. But it's still profitable. We too have been cleansed from sin. We've been forgiven. And the blood of Christ, as Paul says in Romans. Now let's go back and look at it so you know what I'm talking about. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. But it's a little different approach to the whole thing than what the Jews understood. They understood a washing concept. We morally understand that the blood of Christ was applied to our sin debt, and because of it, we are forgiven, we're set free. All right, in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely, without having to give anything. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption or paying the price that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption always refers to pay the price to gain back that which was lost. Now, I always remind my listeners, when did God lose the human race? When Adam fell. He lost the human race. And how was he going to get it back? By paying the price. And what's the price of redemption? The blood of Christ. And so when his blood was shed, he paid the price of redemption, not just for the few, but for every human being who's ever lived. All right, now verse 25, still in Romans 3. This Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, it doesn't say that we're washed in it necessarily, but that it has fulfilled everything that needed to be done when we placed our faith in the fact that the shed blood of Christ has paid my sin debt without a cause, without my doing anything. All right, now let's go back and pick up the analogy as it's used again with Israel. Come back with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, I think it's chapter 13. I'll sure hope it is. Yeah. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And now we have a little different analogy. Here we have Jesus about to wash the disciples' feet. You all know the account. All right, let's just go all the way up to verse 2. Well, let's just take this verse by verse. We haven't done this in the past, so I think we can do it now. John's Gospel, chapter 13, we'll start at verse 2. And supper, that is the Last Supper. I may get in trouble saying this, but I don't think this was the Passover supper. Do you, Larry? This is the Last Supper that the Lord experienced with the 12, but it couldn't have been the Passover supper because the Passover lamb wasn't killed until after he had been crucified, the evening of the next day. But whatever, here we have what we call the Last Supper, Jesus and the 12, and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, that is, especially the 11, we're not going to include Judas, and he loved them to the end. Now verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth now, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet with water and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then he comes to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, you going to wash my feet? Now I know they were reclining. But just to make my point, let's assume they were sitting on chairs like we are today. What do you suppose Peter did with his feet? Put them back under and he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And what did the Lord say? Well then, Peter, read the next verse. Then Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, if I can't wash your feet, thou hast no part with me. Now here's where I get a kick out of Peter. I'm going to be anxious to meet him someday. Peter was a master at putting his foot in his mouth. Isn't that right? Like someone said, the only time he didn't have his foot in his mouth, when he took it out and put in the next one. But here he's got his foot in his mouth. You're not going to wash my feet. And what did Jesus say? Well, if not, then you can have no part with me. Now he puts his other foot in his mouth. And he says, then don't wash just my feet, but my hands and my head. In other words, what's he saying? Give me a bath. See? Then give me a bath. Now look what Jesus answers in verse 10. He that is washed, he that's been to the bathhouse, doesn't need anything to save but wash his feet. He's clean. That's the purpose of the bath. And so, Peter, you've been bathed. You're clean. But not all of you are. So he's referring to Judas. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. So the point is, these disciples, the 11, were washed. What does that mean? They had their eternal life. They were what today we would call saved. See? Now, what was the purpose then of the foot washing? Well, in this old life, in this sin-cursed earth, it's a constant defilement by virtue of contact, whatever. There's not a one of us in this room that can go through a 24-hour day without being bombarded with temptations. And even if we only do it in the thought processes, it's still sin and we need to be cleansed of it. But see, we don't wash with water. We're now washed with the Word of God. We're cleansed by saturating ourselves with the Word. But back here, he was giving them the example that by washing the feet, it not only was showing signs of humility, but more than that, the fact that when they walked from the bathhouse after a complete bath, by the time they got home, their feet were already filthy, see? And so the whole analogy to the 12 or to the 11 was that they had been washed at their salvation, but they still needed a cleansing because they're still in this old world. In fact, I think I got time. Let me show you how Paul applies it. And it's much the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And this says it all. We cannot walk through this sin-cursed world without being defiled by the proximity of it all. Otherwise, you'd have to go into a monastery and lock yourself up. Well, see, then you're no good. You're not having any influence if you're all locked up and isolated. But nevertheless, here are the warning. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, where Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators or immoral people. Now verse 10. Yet not altogether with the immoral of this world. Because if you're not going to rub elbows with the immoral of even the world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, The only way you could avoid rubbing elbows with those kind of people would be to what? Leave this world. See? God knows. We are constantly rubbing elbows. We are constantly having concourse with the unbelieving world. And we can't avoid that. And so as a result of that, yes, we need cleansing. But the cleansing is not the foot washing that Jesus practiced. Now we'll go to Ephesians chapter 5. I think we did this a few programs back, so I guess I'm repeating it for a purpose. Didn't intend to again, but here we are. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Ephesians 5, verse 26. Ephesians 5, verse 26. Okay, most of you have stopped turning your leaves. That He, God, might sanctify and cleanse it, that is, members of the body of Christ, you and I as believers, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, not with the blood of Christ here, but with what? The washing of water, which is the Word. And I remember, I know I gave the illustration in our last taping. If you use a strainer to strain gravy or some thick commodity, and you're through with a strainer, how are you going to wash it? Well, there's only one way you can wash it. You have to swish it back and forth until it's clean. Well, that's what the Word does. The Word swishing through us as we are just taking it in is going to have a cleansing effect. And how does David put it? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And what's the answer? By heeding thereto the Word of God. That's even way back in Psalms. So the concept is no different today. We are defiled by a simple living in this sin-cursed world. But how do we remain clean from it? The Word of God. And you wake up in the middle of the night, you should be thinking the Word of God. The first thing you get up in the morning, you should be thinking the Word of God. The last thing when you lay down to sleep at night, the thing you should be thinking, the Word of God. That's why I'm always emphasizing memorize Scripture. So that when even you don't have the book, you can quote to yourself.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.